Intro. February 21st, 1990. Dr. Richard Hester.
Let us pray. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day, his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, Christian, love me more. Jesus calls us by thy mercy, Savior, may we hear thy call. Give our hearts to thine obedience. Serve and love thee best of all. Amen. Our hymn is 101. Let us stand and sing.
Our scripture today is taken from Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants that they should give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, him also they beat and treat shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "God forbid." But he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but when it falls on any one, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. Pray with me. God, there is a place inside where we are afraid to go. Perhaps it is where we store the awareness of our finitude, I call mine the black hole. Take us to a safe place where we can listen unafraid to words of hope. Amen.
Our text today is the parable of the wicked tenants. We have heard Luke's version of it. By the way, I'm hearing more of myself than I want to hear. I don't know if you are. Can we turn the PA down just a little bit? I hope there's someone up there. We've heard the versions, heard Luke's version of this parable. Matthew and Mark tell the same parable with minor variations. A rather different version of this story is preserved outside the New Testament by the Gospel of Thomas. The version by Thomas reads as follows. He said, Jesus did, a good man had a vineyard. He gave it to tenants so that they would work it and that he would receive its fruit from them. He sent his servant so the tenants would give him the fruit of the vineyard. They seized his servant. They beat him a little longer, and they would have killed him. The servant came. He told it to the master. His master said perhaps they didn't recognize him. He sent another servant. The tenants beat him as well. Then the owner sent his son. He said, perhaps they will respect my son. Since those tenants knew that he was the heir of the vineyard, they seized him. They killed him. Whoever has ears, let him hear. End of parable. This version omits the part about the owner's anger, his killing of the tenants, and his giving the vineyard to others. It omits the saying, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. A quote from Psalm 118 that the early church used to refer to the victory of Jesus' resurrection. Suppose we entertain the remote possibility that the Gospel of Thomas, that outsider to the New Testament, had the story right. Suppose the story ended with the killing of the son. Could such a story ever have come from the mouth of Jesus? And if it did, where would we find any good news in it? The main characters in the parable are the father, the tenants, the servants, and the son. The parent in this parable is very much like the one in the parable of the prodigal son. He is limited. Neither father has the power over the fate of his son. Both fathers wait for news of the son. One gets a reunion, the other a death notice. Both parables describe the limits and vulnerability of parenthood. And Jesus consistently used parenthood as a metaphor for God. Parenthood is such a puzzling responsibility. On the one hand, we incalculably influence our offspring in ways that have lifelong effects. On the other hand, we have so little power to make them do what we want. They go through life with a character deeply imprinted by our virtues and vices, and yet they resist or oppose our direct efforts to help them, guide them, improve them, or reform them. During most of my childhood and early adolescence, I did not eat, or I ate so little that my parents and relatives wondered if I would survive. My parents, grandparents, aunts, and uncles all obsessed over the fact that I wouldn't eat. Unwittingly, I was inflicting great misery on them, and they could do absolutely nothing about it. During his late childhood and adolescence, I often was at odds with my own son about eating. I would call him to dinner several times. He would come late after the rest of us had begun the meal, or he might not come at all. If he came, he often decided to eat something other than what was being served. If we had roast, he might eat cereal. If we had fish, he might make a sandwich. Or he would sleep through dinner and wake me up cooking at midnight. If I was preparing the meal, I often felt offended that I'd worked so hard to prepare good food that he wouldn't eat. During a visit from my mother, she observed these goings-on and said to me with considerable satisfaction, "He is doing to you the same thing you did to me. He won't eat your food. He is refusing to let you control him." Through the family's internal guidance system, he picked up on the refusal of food and he used it as a defense against my control. His mother and I tried heroically to change his behavior. We failed. We failed at that, just as we failed in the effort to make our children keep their rooms in order. In fact, I have concluded that a child's room is a black hole into which parental authority can be instantly swallowed up. Why do you throw all your clean and dirty clothes on the floor? There is no order in this room at all. It is filthy. Look at it. I wondered what was happening to the bath towels. There are five of them stuffed under your bed. How can you live in a place like this? The answer is, it's my room. I like it this way. I wish you'd just stay out of here. Eating and neatness are two examples of the countless behaviors over which parents have little or no control. You can get a child to the table, maybe, but you can't make him eat. You can restrict a child because her room looks like a landfill, but you can't make her be neat. You can do drug testing and you can attempt to restrict sexual activity, but you cannot keep a child from acting out. In light of the perplexing limits that every parent faces, it is indeed striking that Jesus chose the metaphor of parenthood as his central image of God. He consistently referred to God as Abba, Father. His use of this intimate term, Abba, Father, or Daddy, to address God was an approach to the deity that was completely unique in first century Judaism. Jesus' experience of God as Abba was the soul, the source, and the ground of his message and ministry. Jesus derived his authority from his experience of God as Abba, the cosmic parent. What is even more remarkable than Jesus calling God Abba is the fact that his view of God as a divine parent was so different from the prevailing view of fatherhood. For the first century Jew, the father held complete authority over his children, and they were duty-bound to obey him. Failure to obey one's father amounted to rejecting the Torah and could lead to the most severe punishment. When Jesus called God Abba, his emphasis was not upon a God with absolute power, but rather upon a God who loves us as a parent. Competent parents recognize and accept their limits. The English psychoanalyst D.W. Winnicott speaks of the good enough mother. What a terrible thing it would be for us to have absolutely good parents. Good enough parents are able to support and take care of their children, but also to let go of them so they can learn about the world for themselves. Good enough parents recognize their limits and do not try to spare their children from failure. The church traditionally has understood God as omnipotent and is meant by this that God can absolutely determine what will happen. About this view, Charles Hartshorne says,
Without telling themselves so, the founders of this theological tradition were accepting and applying to deity the tyrant ideal of power. As Alfred North Whitehead put it, they gave unto God the properties that belonged unto Caesar. The highest conceivable form of divine power, says Hartshorne, is not that of the ruling despot, but rather that of parenthood, the image that comes to us out of the New Testament. What's the ideal parental role? I doubt that any of us would hold up as the ideal parent a mother or father who determined every item of a child's life. Rather, we understand that good enough parents more and more allow their children to determine their own course in life. Good enough parents recognize their limits. So does God. God does not completely foresee or timelessly know what we will decide. Life involves decision and risk. God cannot make it otherwise. In fact, a world without risk is inconceivable. At best, it would be a totally dead world, says Hartshorne, with neither good nor evil. Return with me to Thomas's version of the parable of the wicked tenants. It is the most offensive version of the parable available to us. The parable offends us because it describes the kingdom not as the scene of apocalyptic victory, but of tragedy. The owner's son is murdered, and the tenants take the inheritance. We are offended because this version of the parable reports the vulnerability of good, duly constituted authority. It offends us because righteous power does not crush evil persons. It offends us because it does not give us a cosmic general marching against the forces of evil. Does it also offend us because it is told by Jesus, who called God Abba, the cosmic parent, to whom he cried from the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The parable troubles us because it is a paradigm of God's power that we probably don't like. It's the story of a foolish father. What kind of father would send servants on two separate missions, have them abused by his tenants, and then send his own son unprotected? By the standards of the world's wisdom, we would call that father a fool. Jesus tells about a naive, reckless father who exposes his son to forces of evil, so evil the son is killed. That is, of course, the crucifixion story. I confess that I find more hope in Thomas's version of this parable than in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's. In this awful version, God acts inside the human predicament with a relentless, reckless love. My hope comes in believing God suffers beside me as a parent who endures my losses and anguish with me. This is not to deny or diminish the resurrection, but to understand it as evidence that God's love cannot be defeated. If we follow Jesus in understanding God as Abba, we don't experience God as one who magically rescues us from pain and suffering. Rather, we experience God as always working within our predicament, within and constrained by troubled families, within and constrained by the worst horrors produced by nature, or the worst horrors contrived by human beings, ceaselessly working toward the redemption of nature and humankind. This is our cosmic parent, whose love is sufficient in the midst of our tragedy.
Let us pray. Eternal God, creator of community, give us courage to commune authentically with one another. Give us courage also to lay aside barriers, to confront the past that sometimes without our bidding wells up within, to accept the humanity of that past, to find joy in that humanity. Amen.